If you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn with me to the New Testament and the first letter or the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, and the third chapter. For those of you who are visitors, we've been studying this letter for some months now, a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians in the then world who had been scattered across the face of the earth because they professed to be Christians, and they were dispersed throughout the then known world. And so he is writing this letter to them, many of them about to suffer persecution, many of them would lose their lives for the sake of the gospel, and he is writing to encourage them and to exhort them. And the first part of the letter is taken up with reminding them of what God has done for them in Christ, and what a glorious privilege it is to be able to say that you are a believer, to say that you are a Christian. You've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he's taken up a large part of the letter in reminding them of who and what they are because they have come to faith in Christ. And now he is, in the section that we're going to look at, he is exhorting them, in the light of what God has done for them, to live in a particular way. And so he is asking them to do certain things. And so we're going to take up the reading in chapter 3 and verse 8. He's been speaking to various kinds of people, and now he is speaking to everybody. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, in this whole section of the letter, the apostle is dealing with this matter of submission, which is the recurring emphasis. It stretches from chapter 3:18 right down through the middle of chapter 4, chapter 2:18 rather. And the apostle is showing us that a true believer is someone who has submitted himself to the will and to the purposes of God. He has submitted his will to God. And then he goes on to mention some specific areas where that submission is particularly to be demonstrated. He is saying that our obedience to the divine will has a horizontal dimension as well as a vertical dimension. We show our obedience, our submission to God, in a manward as well as in a Godward direction. And so he has dealt with various situations, various kinds of people, where this submission will be shown. And he is now going to address all of his hearers or his readers in verse 8. Finally, all of you. And he's turning his focus upon the local fellowship or the local church of believers. And he is placing before them some directives of a more general nature. So he's speaking to people who profess faith in Christ, who by the very nature of that profession are saying that they have become different people. That a Christian is no longer what he once was. He has become a different person. And so the New Testament is saying, if you are a Christian, then you must put everything off that is suggestive of what you once were. And you must put on everything that belongs to this new person that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we look in detail at what he says in verse 8, I think it would be helpful if we consider some principles which govern what he is saying in that verse. We were reminded by Eric in the Sunday school class of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he told his followers to beware of false prophets. And he said to his disciples, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Do they gather figs from thistles? By their fruit you will know them." Now, that is a principle that can be applied to all those who profess to be Christians. How do we know if a man or a woman or a young person is truly converted? Well, our Lord is saying, here is one way. You can see by their fruits. And as you go to the rest of the New Testament, towards the latter chronological time, the latter time in which it was written, you will discover that the apostles are concerned more and more to see Christian character in the fruits of believers, the fruits of that character. And they are exhorting those who have been Christians now, perhaps for a generation or even more, and he's saying, we must see the evidence of that. You have believed for salvation. You believe that salvation is by faith alone. And that, says the apostles, is what we believe. But they also say, we believe that salvation is to be accompanied by certain things in the believer's life. So the writer to the Hebrews is able to say that there must be certain distinctives in your life in order to authenticate your profession. And he is dealing in that letter with the danger of people who make a false profession, people who others believe are Christians, but really they're not. And he says, now we're looking in your life for those things which accompany salvation. There must be things which accompany your salvation. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you must walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. The fruit of your profession must be seen in the way that you live your life, in your conduct. Walk worthy of the profession. And there is always a danger in Christian work, that the power of godliness may give way to the mere form of godliness. And when that happens, a process can develop, and it gives rise to a Christianity which is lacking in the vital distinctives and elements of Christian character. And so you find the apostles emphasizing again and again the things which accompany salvation. They must be seen in your profession. And you are not simply left to your own devices and to your own imagination as to what those things are. You are not left to your own reasoning as to what is that which gives credibility to your faith. They are pointed to the Word of God. And the apostles say, it is the Word of God which will teach you, and which will show you, and which will demonstrate to you what those things must be that accompany your profession of faith. So that is why the Word of God, either when it is read in private or in public, the Word of God when it is read, and the Word of God when it is preached, it is there in order to produce the things which accompany salvation. So the aim of the gospel message and the aim of the Christian ministry of the Word of God is that it is there to produce fruit in the lives of people. And that is why earlier in the epistle, Peter says, you must desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Now, one of the problems which often arises, especially in churches where you have a regular expository ministry of the Word of God, One of the problems that arises is that people can think that by sitting under the full biblical ministry means that they are receiving a full biblical ministry, and that is not always the case. It is very easy to pick and to choose not only what we hear, but how we hear. And the Lord Jesus Christ said we must pay heed to both, because we can hear something that is being said and being preached, and at the same time we are hearing it, but we are not listening to it. It is also possible to be selective in our hearing, and so consequently we are not allowing the Word of God in its breadth and length and depth and height to do its full work within us. And so we miss out seriously in the building up of our Christian character, because we're becoming selective in what we want to hear. And sitting under the ministry of the Word of God is the last place where our whims and our fancies should be allowed any ground. Let me try and explain or illustrate what I mean more specifically. Any of us may come to church on any given Lord's Day, and you come through that door or this door, and you have a particular burden. You have a particular need on your heart, in your mind. And you take your place in the Sunday school class, or you take your place in the worship service, and you are hungry for a word from God, that God would simply give you a word to deal with that situation, with that problem, with that difficulty. And thankfully, that word from God may come, and it often does come, in order to help you and to encourage you. But let us suppose that the lesson or the message that day does not deal with your particular problem. It does not deal with your particular need. Well, what then? It does not mean that that word has nothing for you on that day. It must never be allowed to mean that. If we think along those lines and we assume that there is nothing for us simply because my situation, my circumstances, my problems, my heartache have not been dealt with, then what is happening is that we are beginning to dictate to the Lord how He is to do His work within us. We are saying, I don't want to hear that, Lord. I want to hear this. That's got nothing for me. And that's a very cavalier way of treating the ministry of the Word of God, because it's just like being an irritable child who says to its mother, I don't like this, Mummy, I want that. And most children will opt for chocolate cake rather than bread and butter. And that, sadly, is an attitude that we can develop toward the Word of God. We can judge it according to how it deals with our personal needs, our personal problems on a given day. And if it doesn't measure up, then we don't really listen. And perhaps the reason why some people feel unsatisfied with a regular expository biblical ministry is that God is like a wise mother, and He is withholding certain things until they learn to eat the bread and butter. Let me illustrate it another way with regard to the various directives that we're looking at here. Peter is giving them to us in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there may be some people who sat under the ministry during the past weeks, and you feel that you didn't really come under that particular category. Whether we were dealing with citizens in their duty toward the state and civil authorities, whether we were dealing with the responsibilities of servants to their masters or an employee to an employer, whether we were dealing with the submission of a wife to her husband, whether we were dealing with the responsibilities of husbands to submit to the word of Christ concerning them. And you feel, well, I didn't come in to any of those categories. Well, that does not mean that that sermon was not relevant for you, because none of us know when we might be in that category. And in addition to that, there are certain principles that we can apply whether we are in that category or not. And there is a whole principle here concerning the matter of submission. So if we begin to allow our minds to wander, because, well, I'm not a husband, I'm not a wife, it doesn't apply to me. Well, what we are doing is that the Holy Spirit is being prevented from embedding scriptural truth into our minds. And we are going to lose out spiritually. We go away thinking there was nothing in that for me. And that's what I mean by sitting under a biblical ministry is not the same as receiving a biblical ministry. And it can lead to a situation where people can treat the ministry of the Word of God almost as they would a form of entertainment. They measure it up as to whether or not it is relevant or not, whether I got anything out of it or not, or whether the preacher was on form this morning or not. And in this way, we can sit under the ministry of the Word and receive nothing that will help us. And we are not measuring ourselves up to the Word of God. It is by this Word that we can examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith or not. Now let me just say something else by way of introduction, and it is this, that we must always remember that these moral imperatives, these ethical and moral directives, these exhortations that Peter has been dealing with regard to our submission to these various situations, they are always based upon the great affirmations of our faith. He has taken a great deal of time in the opening chapters to remind us of the affirmations of our faith. The apostles are not saying that we ought to do this or we ought to do that because that's what it means to be a Christian. They are not saying that. They are assuming that the people who are listening to it and reading it are Christians. And they are saying to them, this is what you are in Christ, therefore this is what you must be and this is what you must do. And there is the world of difference between the two. And it's vital that we understand that difference. That is why he has taken pains to remind us, this is what you are in Christ. This is what Christ has accomplished for you. And it is on the basis of that that you are being exhorted to do this. You are not being exhorted to do that in order that you might become a Christian. But because you have become a Christian, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to regard the Christian life. And he is basically challenging us as to how much of our life is focused upon ourself in the sense of being self-centered. Do we come to church? Do we meet with other Christians? Do we read the Bible with the primary thought of our own enjoyment and our own sense of satisfaction and our own happiness? Is that what our Christianity means as far as we are concerned? Or do we have any sense of the debt that we owe to God? And surely there must be not only a sense of debt. That wonderful hymn of Robert Murray McChain, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And the apostles are exhorting us on the basis of the debt that we owe for what we have received in Christ. But also, how much do we have a sense of vocation in our hearts as a Christian? Conscious that because God has saved me, he has given me a job to do. And because God has saved me and given me a job to do, then I have a sense of direction in my life. I know where I'm going. I know there is a plan for my life. Someone has said that the two most important things for a Christian person is to find out God's will for his life and then go and do it with all of his might. So ask yourself the question, do I have this sense of vocation that I have been called by God for a purpose? Not necessarily called to be a full-time missionary or a full-time pastor. In one sense, we are all full-time in the service of God as Christians. But in the sense of being all that I can be, all that I ought to be for God, just where he has placed me. And there are millions in this world. If you compare ourselves to them, we are living in a nation where there is comparative peace, certainty, safety, enjoyment. God has placed food on our table every day since we were born. We have clothing. We have luxuries. We have all the material things of life. Some of you have had the privilege of a first-class education. With all of the advantages of that education, something that is denied to millions in this world. Others have health and strength and vigor and vitality and talents and abilities, which is not the experience of millions in the world, who suffer ill health, physical and mental handicaps, who suffer the ravages of war and homelessness. These things are a gift from God. And our response surely should be to thank him and then to put our life into his hands and to offer his gifts back to him. Now, all the more so with the gift of salvation. When the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, the first thing he said is, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now ask yourself that question if you profess to be a Christian. Have you come to terms with that in your life? Lord, what do you want me to do? There is a work, there is a plan for every believer. So ask yourself the question, am I doing it? Do you see yourself and what you are doing at the moment as being part of God's plan? Not only for this time, but that God is preparing you perhaps for something in the future. Do you have a sense of vocation? I believe that that is one of the things that accompanies salvation. That Christians have a strong sense of duty, of what we owe to God. We have a job to do for the Lord. We are determined we're going to get on with it, do it with all our energy, with all our might. In other words, in the sense of self-centeredness and selfish desires, gives way to God's will and to God's purpose and to God's desire for our life. So we put to death our old man, our old desires, our old selfish feelings. And we remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So it means that the Christian life is not just a matter of consecration, it's also a matter of honesty. If you owe somebody something, it's a matter of honesty that you try and pay it back. And if you withhold what you owe, you are robbing them. If we have, by the mercies of God, been redeemed by Christ to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, is it not robbing God if we are withholding our lives from him, our gifts from him, our talents, our energies, and so on? God's redemption puts us under an infinite obligation that we become gripped with a sense that I want to give my life to the one who loved me and saved me. Now, all of that by way of introduction, as we come to what Peter is dealing with here. Any one of us might say, well, why should I do that? Why am I obliged to do that? For those reasons. We have a debt of love that we owe. So here is God's will for us. This is what God requires of us. This is how we are to live within this world. This is how we are to live within the church. This is how we are to live within the home. So from chapter 2, verse 11 onwards, he is dealing with this matter of obedience to God. It's summed up again and again in the word submission. Be submissive to kings and governors, all in authority. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Then you have that parenthesis in chapter 2, verse 21. He's pointing us to the example of Christ, the sufferings that he went through as he was submissive to his Father's will. Then he dealt with the duty of wives to their husbands, and then the duty of husbands to their wives. And now he's coming to the climax and the conclusion of this particular section. Not coming to the end of the letter, but he's coming to this climax of this particular section, this teaching. And he's saying, finally, in verse 8, in other words, to sum up for you all that we've been thinking about in this matter of submission, finally, he's turning to those characteristics which ought to be present and ought to be manifested in the lives of every believer. In this whole important matter of subjection and submission, he gives, first of all, a general exhortation concerning their relationship to each other within the fellowship of God's people. And then he is giving an exhortation concerning our attitude toward those people who become our enemies and our persecutors. How are we to relate to them? So you can see the wisdom of what Peter is doing here. Because despite what we might think otherwise, the connection between our relationship to other believers and our relationship to those people who are unbelievers and who are our enemies is vitally connected. It's in the fellowship of believers that you will find the comfort, the encouragement, and the inspiration to face any kind of persecution that you may be enduring. So look at what he says in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Now, there are three basic exhortations that he's giving here. The first exhortation is to unity. The second exhortation is to sympathy. And the third exhortation is to brotherly love. Be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Finally, be of one mind. He's exhorting them to unity. You have the same exhortation given by Paul in Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Romans 15:5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, all of those are appeals to believers on the basis that they are already bound together in a spiritual relationship that Peter has described earlier on in this letter, living stones being built together on the foundation which is Christ. Now, what are those references teaching us? They are all referring to the Christian's mind, to his inner heart, to the things that he thinks. To have the mind of Christ is to think as Christ did and to feel as Christ did. Now, that does not mean unanimity in every area of our life and of our thinking, that we all become clones, and there is a kind of a dreary monotony where people have the same opinion about everything. Now, that would virtually be an impossibility because of the wide variety of our natures and our background, our experience. You're not all going to wear your tie as often as I wear mine. I'm English, you're American. I'm not going to wear a tie with Texas written down the front of it. You're American. We're all different. It's part of the rich tapestry of life. We can't have unanimity in every area. And if a man or a woman truly has a mind of their own, that mind, in many respects, will differ from the mind of other people. And all of that is part of the tapestry of life. What Peter is speaking about here is that the Lord's people should be united in those things which are essential to the very being of the gospel. and those things which are essential to the good of the church. We ought to be of the same mind concerning the sinful nature of man, his helplessness and his hopelessness. We ought to be of the same mind concerning the character and the attributes of Almighty God. We ought to be of the same mind concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be of the same mind concerning the only way of salvation and the veracity of the Scriptures and so on. We are all to be of the same mind concerning the basic, fundamental, and non-negotiable truths of the Word of God. The church cannot be the pillar and the ground of the truth unless we are united and agreed upon what that truth really is. And at the same time, we must aim for unity of heart and mind concerning the basic practical principles of the faith. What are some of those principles? Well, one of the principles is, it is better to obey God rather than man. Well, we ought to seek for unity in saying, yes, I agree to that. A principle that the things which are unseen and eternal are more important than the things which are seen and material and physical. The principle that we should deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. The principle that we should follow after holiness, without which no man should see the Lord. There must be a unity of mind upon those things which are clearly revealed in Scripture. There is a oneness about the truth as it is in Christ. And we are to have the mind of Christ as it is revealed to us in Scripture. So that all Christians, despite their outward differences in other matters, despite their different opinions on other things, they are to be of one mind regarding the fundamentals of the faith. And when they are united in those practical areas, then the other things that are laid down in the Word of God, we are able to deal with. Those secondary matters upon which we can often differ, we can have unity if we recognize that one is our master, even Christ. So that when a difference of opinion on matters which are not essential arise, what are we to do? We are to do our utmost to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of Christian love. We can disagree on certain matters without becoming disagreeable people. Now, in many ways, there is nothing more difficult than to sink your own opinions and to yield your own views. And to sink your own opinions and yield your own views and not to say anything about it in order that you might maintain unity and at times unanimity. And it can be difficult to yield your personal feelings to the common feelings of other people for the sake of unity, and to do it without blowing a trumpet about it. But the fact remains that when believers are of one mind concerning the fundamentals, then God has promised that we shall be of one mind on points of lesser importance upon which we may disagree. Philippians 3 and verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he is saying that within the local church and fellowship, there must be a common aim, a common outlook among believers. We have a common confession of faith. We all stand for the same things concerning the gospel. We have a mind that is informed by the truth of the Word of God. So he is saying you must aim for that unity together. And it is possible when you are seeking to practice that truth of submission. Submit yourselves one to another. When you are submitting to the Lord, submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ, then you will be thinking Christ's thoughts. You will be living the Christ-like life. You will be having an attitude that is a copy of Jesus' attitude. I had a number of texts. Maybe I should turn to them. If you have your Bible, let me just point you to Acts 2 and verse 46. Acts 2 and verse 46. probably do what I shouldn't do and tell you to look two verses before, verse 44. Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 32. Chapter 4, 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then if you look in chapter 6 and verse 5, appointing deacons, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now remember, as I read last night, the selection of Matthias in chapter 1, and here in Acts 6. Obviously, there were differences of opinion. After the decisions were taken, people came together. Some said, well, I want Matthias. Others said, no, I want so-and-so. The lot fell toward Matthias. In the appointment of deacons, these men were appointed. Others would have had other opinions. But once they were appointed, once Matthias was appointed, once the deacons were appointed, what happened? The church remained united. They remained of one mind. And surely we should take as much effort to maintain unity in the secondary matters where we do have a difference of opinion as we do with the primary matters in the doctrines of grace. And Jesus himself prayed for unity among his people, among those people who were already one. He prayed that there would be unity. Why? So that the world may see and the world may know what he has done in the gospel. And so Peter is coming to us and he's saying, finally, be of one mind. Endeavor as much as you can to stop bickering and backbiting and complaining and carping and criticizing. Seek to be of one mind. Now that is not unity at the expense of truth. It is allowing the sentiments of Psalm 133 to be those sentiments which pervade the church life. The unity, the blessedness, where brethren dwell together in unity. Now remember that Peter is reminding us in verse 7 that we are heirs together of the grace of life. We are together. We need one another. Therefore he is saying, be of one mind. Have unity. There must also be a cultivation of Christian sympathy, having compassion one for another. A.M. Stibbs in his commentary tells us that the Greek word sympathize simply means suffering together. In the words of Romans 12:15, learning to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep, so that those who are united in the bonds of Christ should be moved by and sensitive to the same spiritual emotions. We mustn't only think alike, we must feel alike. We must be of one heart as well as one mind, to sympathize with others, trying to understand others. Not enough simply to say that we will pray for one another. There must be genuine care, genuine sympathy, putting yourself in the other person's situation, trying to understand, why do they look so sad? Why do they look so tired? Why do they look so depressed today? Conversely, trying to enter into the joy of others, into the happiness of others. How easy it is to dampen the joys of other people simply by having a spirit of indifference or complaint or of envy or of jealousy. Having compassion, cultivate the art of knowing how to weep with those that weep. And perhaps which is more difficult, to rejoice with those that rejoice. when you see others doing well, when you see that other man get that job, when you see others prospering, it's difficult to sympathize. And we are to sympathize. Now, what he is saying here doesn't simply belong to a certain kind or class or type of person, or he or she is the kind of person, well, they're very sympathetic. And, you know, it is not a matter of temperament and personality that certain people have that others don't. Peter is stressing in that 8th verse, all of you, all of you. So what are the practical ways in which you can do it? Well, go through the church directory in your prayer time and try to enter into each person that you're going to pray for. Think about them. Ask what is their situation. Maybe phone them up on that particular day. We have the birthdays in the calendar every month. Phone them up on their birthday. It may mean involving you to move from your seat after worship in order that you go right across the church to get to know somebody else. Because if you're not willing to make that move to get to know them, how can you possibly know what they're going through? It could mean simply sending them a card on their birthday, giving them a surprise gift, paying a surprise visit. Any way, love and compassion are ingenious. They are inventive. There are many ways in which it can be expressed, but it has to be expressed in order that the person knows it. Having compassion for one another, that means not only giving it, but also being willing to receive it. There are some people who have genuine compassion thrown back at them by the very person they're wanting to be compassionate to. It's possible for us to be cold and aloof when fellow believers express how they feel to us. And that can crush somebody's spirit. If you're trying to reach out in love to somebody and they simply remain indifferent. Having compassion for one another. Unity, sympathy, brotherly love. Love as brothers. Be pitiful and courteous. And he is implying here that we must love one another because we are brothers or brethren in the household of God. We belong to one another. Now, that brotherly love is not blind. It would be foolish to pretend that the other members of the Christian church have no faults or no failings. We have to be realistic. Just as young couples have to be realistic when they are anticipating marriage. Love is blind, but marriage quickly restores the sight. To live above with those you love will be exceeding glory. To live below with those you know is quite a different story. We have our faults. We have our failings. We have to be realistic. But we mustn't be harsh. Let your love for each other as Christians, he is saying, resemble the love that one brother ought to have for another. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 1 John 3 and verse 11. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now you will notice how Peter goes on to tell us how that love is to be manifested. He says, you must be tender-hearted and be courteous. And that word tender-hearted means having a sensitive feeling for the feelings of others. Avoid being indifferent or becoming immune to the experience and the feelings that people are going through. It is the opposite of being unfeeling and uncaring and indifferent to those people who are around us in the church. Be tender-hearted. Show by your conduct and your attitude, the way you relate to them, the way you speak to them, your responses, show them by that you do have compassion for them. Do you remember what Job said in Job chapter 29? I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. the blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. And it is that kind of life that God points out at the beginning of the book and said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth." That is what Job is telling us he was like when God said that about him. And then in Isaiah 56, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor that are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" All of which is tender-heartedness. Now remember that this kind of tender-heartedness is going to feature prominently on the day of judgment, when Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you did it not to me." Judgment is not going to be based upon works, but our works are going to feature in that judgment. "Inasmuch as you did it not to me." And so Christian love will be characterized by tender-heartedness. It will also be characterized by courtesy. And that can have various renderings. It could mean be friendly, especially toward other believers. It carries the connotation that you must go out of your way in order to be friendly and take the initiative in order to be friendly toward other people. A man who would have friends must show himself to be friendly. It's no use our complaining about the coldness and the indifference of other people within the fellowship if we are not friendly ourselves. It's no use grumbling if you don't get invited or asked out to somebody's home if you never ask somebody yourself. Go out of your way to be friendly. Another rendering of that is be polite. The English word courteous is derived from the term court, the kind of manners that prevail in the palace of a king or of a queen. If you were invited with President Obama to go and meet the queen, what is the manner? What is the demeanor? What is the behavior that you manifest in that kind of situation? Avoid anything that would be disrespectful. Avoid anything that would be impertinent or impolite. Verse 9, he says, "Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now, he's dealing with our enemies, but it can be said true of our friends. Not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling. There is no excuse for bad manners. There is no excuse for a bad temper. There is no place for retaliation among the people of God. The old Scottish divine, David Dixon, some of you have some of his commentaries on your shelves. He said this, "When I was a boy, there was a stable in the neighbourhood where a troublesome horse was kept. The horse had the most inveterate habit of kicking. His owner, however, always took care to explain that though his horse was a furious kicker, it didn't mean anything. Poor consolation to anybody who received the kick, that the horse had no particular ill will toward him. It was just a way that it had." Says Dixon, "Since we have grown up into manhood, we have discovered that the quadruped in question was the type of many bipeds. Such people with a bad disposition often have the apology made for them that it is just their way." Their way, forsooth. Is that all that grace is doing for them? One of the outstanding features of the character of our Lord was his courtesy. Look at him with the woman of Samaria. Whether it's male or female, whether it was friend or foe, he was courteous. And the offence of the gospel is not the same as the offence of the Christian. Courtesy. Humble-minded. Having a true estimation of yourself when you are relating to others. Esteeming others better than yourself. Having the mind of Christ in all things. And when our Lord's disciples went through a phase with delusions of grandeur and thought that they had it all, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" he said. "Oh, yes, we can. When you come into your kingdom, I'll be your right-hand man and I'll be your left." And he pointed out, "It shall not be like that in my kingdom. You will not have a shred of pride in my kingdom. If you are going to enter into the kingdom, you have to take down the topsail. You have to be low. For even the Son of Man came." The Son of Man. God of God. Lord of Lords. King of Kings. Even the Son of Man. Jesus, knowing where he had come from, knowing where he was going to, he took the towel, he took the basin, he washed their feet. Even the Son of Man. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Being in the form of God, didn't think it a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is the standard for Christ's people in their relationships with each other. And that is what Peter is directing us to do and to be. And it is this kind of passage that is designed to humble us in our thinking. Because this is how the Christian is to be. This is how the Christian church is to be. And when we study it in detail, we discover how very different from this passage we are. And one of the deadliest diseases to infect the Christian church is the lack of love and politeness and compassion and kindness. And all the more reason why we have to give attention to these directives. Strive for unity. Strive to be sympathetic. Strive to be courteous. To be tender-hearted, compassionate, considerate. What a difference the churches of Christ would be. How more effective would our witness to the world be? And when you see people coming in, thank God they are coming in, through those doors, some of them with us this morning, and you know and they know their lives are broken and blasted by sin, by habits they can't break, and they have no hope, because the world outside might be able to point at them and tell them where they're wrong and what they should be doing. But they look at that world and they think, "There is no hope for me." And our responsibility is to make sure that when they come in these doors, is that they look at us and they see what Christ has done for us, how he's changed us. And we're able to say to them, "I was once like you. I had that habit. I was in that grip. And Christ has saved me." And they're able to look at you. And they're able to look at this people. And they're able to have hope. That if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. And that's what it's all about. That men and women may see a changed people. Changed individuals. And they may have some kind of hope in their heart. So that when Christ invites them in the gospel to come to him, and he can take all their burdens, and he can change them, because they see it in the lives of those people around them, they may be encouraged to come. That's our responsibility. All of you, be like-minded, tender-hearted, having compassion, loving as brethren, be courteous. This is what Christ has called us to. Pray God we'll see it more and more. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I see a great deal of it in this church. And it is the testimony of many people who have come in here that they find something here that they haven't found elsewhere. And we thank God for that. But we all know that we need to improve. And we need to go out of our way. And we need to be realistic with ourselves and realistic with one another. And to look to Christ, that we'll have that kind of fellowship that was seen in the Acts of the Apostles, where people recognized there is something about these people. And for some people, it made them keep their distance. No man durst join themselves to them. Something about them. But for others, it was like a mighty magnet that drew them to Christ. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you and before your word. And Lord, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. Give us the grace to hear and to listen. Bless your word to all of our hearts. And may your blessing, which makes rich and adds no sorrow, may it rest upon us and remain with us. In these days, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.